that brings us, all of us now together, together before, to Eschatology 28, which will probably be your favorite so far. We'll see how it goes. Let's have a word for you. Make sure you get the handout, and we'll pick it up. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that by your word and by your spirit, you convince us and convict us, and that you save us. You bring us to salvation in Christ Jesus by the ministry of your word. So bless your word as it's ministered now, as it's taught and received and thought about and researched by your people. Please build us up in salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have six things on the sheet, and the first few are going to go in rapid succession. We're not going to spend much time because they're review. In fact, a lot of this actually is review, trying to pull together a concept that we haven't maybe pulled together quite so tightly before, which Clint got at last week, as far as looking at particular texts and trying to figure out what God tells us our hopes are in this age. And that's distinguished from our hopes in the age to come. They're related, but they are certainly distinguished and different. So first, if you will, recall what defines, what are the characteristics of this age, and what are the characteristics of the age to come? Now, in your notes, I put L26. That's lesson 26. If you want to go back on our website, the lesson 26 had to do with the difference between this age and the age to come. I put a few of those through the notes so that if you want to look back, for instance, I just popped down there. If you want to look at the Psalms, what the Psalms say about things in this age and what we can expect, there's a lesson there, lesson 10. You can go back and listen to the things that we brought out when we went through the Psalter, and that will apply directly to what we're talking about today, which hopes for this age. So, you can think of the passage of people marrying and being given in marriage as something of this age, but in the age to come, we'll be like the angels. That's something. So, okay, well, there's a distinction there between relations and how they're carried on, even at the most intimate level here, and what's going to be coming in the age to come. But that's not where I really want to focus, but that's an example of the difference, functional difference and distinctive differences between this age and the age to come. For our purposes here, I think the most important things we can see as far as what defines this age would be sin, that we operate in sin, even as those are being redeemed, that we're still dealing with sin and live in a sinful world. This age is a sinful age, and that the wages of sin is death. So death is part of this age, but not part of the age to come, which the Bible says is eternal life. And it's, of course, talking about redemption in the age to come, not necessarily the punishment of the wicked and so on. But talking about living in this age, and what's sin and death being part of this age, and looking forward to the age to come, where sin and death are not a part of that. And that will be a guiding reality for us as we're looking at various texts of Scripture. If they involve things like death and sin, or possibly marriage and other things that define this age, we can, I think, rightly understand, well, this is a prophecy regarding this age, something that's going to happen in history in this age, not necessarily something that's going to happen in the intermediate state, after we die and leave here and are kind of waiting in heaven for the resurrection, nor in the age to come, in the resurrection, because neither the intermediate state nor the age to come have sin and death. That's not part of the reality there, but it is part of the reality of this age. So that's going to be a decisive factor for us as we're looking verse by verse and section by section to say, well, what's this prophecy regarding? Is this a prophecy of heaven? Is it a prophecy of the new heavens and new earth, of the intermediate state, or of the people of God in this age being empowered, as we said, by the age to come? Which brings us to number two. Two and three. This age is the sinful age. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. Sin is the reality around us, the abiding reality of this, of the order of things. And that comes from creation, not from creation's God creation, but the fall of creation. So I want to put this thread back in there and say, remember, God made Adam upright, and he gave him dominion over everything he made, and told him to take dominion of the earth, to fill it, to subdue it. And we had that from the beginning, or we started eschatology way back there with Adam, that Adam was made to take dominion of this earth. But because of his sin and the fall, he can't do that. He cut himself off of the knees on the project. He can't, in himself, get the project done. And so the project, instead of being one that's driven by nature, that is to say the gifts of God to Adam and his progeny, that we call nature, that is the things that are ordinarily going on as God's created them, the project can't get done. So it's an issue now of grace. It's an issue of something else God's going to do, a redemptive plan that's going to bring it back into line with the lines that God had set in Adam to begin with. So creation's important in this, and I want you to see it wrapped back in because we are talking about the re-creation of the world in Christ. So the new Adam picking up where the old Adam fell. But this age is categorized by sin, and it, in some degree, and this may be in different ways in the Bible, is Satan's domain. We could say, if I read Revelation 20 correctly, that he's bound, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And the church has a charter. Where is the church charter found, by the way? Probably the most important thing, as far as talking about what we're talking about, is the Great Commission. Right? Where God, where Christ commissions his apostles, this is what you're going to go do. And so the nations being bound by Christ, that they should be not be deceived by Satan any longer, he sends his church out to disciple the nations. And that's kind of what we're in the middle of right now. And that gets right to number three. That's the powers of the age to come by the Holy Spirit and the risen Christ, empowering God's people all through the ages, in this age, all through the centuries, in this age to be that redemptive force in history. So just that's a little bit of a summary of pulling a few things together we've talked about the last couple weeks. Any immediate questions on that? Hearing none, let's look a little closer at number three there. Redemption of this age, that is the powers of the age to come, breaking into this age by the work of the Holy Spirit, of the risen Christ. So we have that now and not yet dynamic in the believer's life, where they exist in faith in the Son of God, who is the King of his kingdom, and we exist in his kingdom, and we reign with him, and so on. We're prophets, priests, and kings in Christ, but that's all in faith. We don't see ourselves reigning as kings and as prophets and so on, but in Christ we are that, and by his power, by his Spirit, he opens that up in our lives by faith now, in this age. And we work that out in this age as we move forward to the age to come. So the question is empowered maybe toward what? How much do we have there? We'll be real quick on this one. So Christ is, put it this way, Christ is taking over this earth by his Spirit, by his Word, by his Gospel, if that's true, if that's what he's doing, more and more proving the nations, bringing them in, then bringing the fruits in, as we'll see as we go, then what are we doing as a church? What is the church overall doing? It's got to be taking ground, right? It's got to be moving forward in this fight that Jesus says, I'm going to reign, I'm going to put all the other gods down. All my enemies are going to be put under my feet, and it's going to be through the church, through his empowering of that church by his Spirit with the powers of the age to come in this age to do that. Okay, and that's kind of what we're doing. So sometimes we might have to strike something of a defensive posture. Right? We're not always just, you know, taking ground and blitzkrieg kind of thing. Sometimes that goes on. But other times maybe there's a more defensive posture the church has to take, but not losing sight that defensive, circling the wagons, however it goes, is always toward continually growing in Christ and building his kingdom here on earth, receiving his kingdom here in this age. So enough of that as far as it goes. That just kind of sets the pattern of thinking, I think, at least as I'm coming to it. And that's based upon number four, and this is where we'll dig in. Great expectations. We're not talking about Pip. We're talking about the kingdom of God and what we can expect in this age for the growth of the kingdom. Okay, that's how we're looking at this. So we want to distinguish between this age and the hopes that we have for the age to come. That's something I mentioned at the beginning. And sometimes it's hard. If you get to a particular text, it's hard to know which direction it's going. It's not easy to tell exactly how it applies in this age or in their immediate state or in the final glorification. And so sometimes they can be difficult to figure out. But we'll be looking for this age dynamics in the text, and that will help us understand that this is a prophecy for this age. So does that make sense, kind of a little hermeneutical detail of looking for this age stuff in there and say, okay, well, if it talks about death or if it talks about sin, say, then that's not going to be, unless it's by some kind of analogy, it's not going to be talking about the heaven, new heavens and new earth in their fullness. It's going to be talking about God's work in the age here now with sin and with death. Okay. So I put here some positive texts regarding this age. And my question is, well, my thought in going through them is not to go through all of them, but rather to give you a sheet so you can say, okay, here's the idea the pastor's got. Here's the general overview of how he sees this thing come together. And then you can go out and because these are just a smattering of texts. They are important ones, but they're not the only texts that we have to deal with regarding this. But in the life of Moses, we'll say, in Genesis 15, 2 through 5, what's God promised there? Has to do with sand and stars. Yep. Right, right. So the promise is there, Abraham, you're going to have so many kids, it's going to be looking at the stars. It's going to be like the sand on the sea. Right? That there's something there as far as the growth of Abraham and this seed that he's promised all the way back that's going to be enormous. It's going to be a lot of people. This is, again, kind of a positive text regarding this. I put Revelation 7, 9 through 11, where we see an innumerable company composed of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation. No man can number the redeemed. Right? That's a lot of people. That's kind of important because sometimes, and I hear it, I literally hear people say, you know, the elect are just a handful, just a few. I say, oh, well, the Bible says the elect are innumerable. You can't count them. In fact, they were promised that way from the beginning. Go ahead and count the stars, Abraham. That's not going to be your progeny. Okay, well, we're still counting. Deuteronomy 7 and 2 Samuel I'll leave you to, but promises to the king and 2 Samuel in particular. In Deuteronomy 7:22, as I'm sitting here thinking about it, I can't remember it. So I'll look it up and read it. Oh, that's right. Okay, so here's at least the verse 22. Yahweh, your God, will clear away these nations before you little by little, that you may make an end to them. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So this is a comment here as far as the Israelites coming into the land right after the exile. More on that this morning later on. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you all the inhabitants of the land. You're going to take them out. You're going to destroy these kingdoms. But you're going to do it little by little. You can't do it all at once. And so there's a principle here that I think is important. And we see it kind of pop through Scripture. The way God works in this age, which is little by little. Here a little. There a little. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Right? Just gradually building us so that we grow in the image of Christ. And I think we can perceive that in our own lives. That God does gradually build us as we worship, as we fellowship together, that God gives us gifts and builds us, but it doesn't seem like it happens whammo, just overnight, suddenly you're a new, brand new person with all sorts of new gifts. Sometimes God does that. Most of the time God works gradually. And this is a principle here built into this thing. We're not talking generally about like some huge catastrophe that's going to convert the whole world at once. We're talking about little bits of work that God does here a little, there a little. And so the wild animals don't get too much. You've got to be able to handle this thing as you go. So it's a principle here from the conquest, from Israel going into the promised land, to how God works in this age, little by little and gradually. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah?
So you're just using the scripture as a principle, not as of what's happening right now.
Right. Though I think it is what happens in this age. Right? That God, there will be a catastrophe, say, a catastrophic deal where Christ returns and man, things like blast off an hyperdrive. But in this age, that doesn't seem to work like that so much. It works little by little and gradually. That's the idea.
Well, as we're talking about this particular scripture, seems to be just to Israel.
Oh, sure.
That's my question, I guess.
Yeah. And it's so, and there, I kind of alluded to a few of them anyway. There are a number of things to Israel at different points that tell that God works slowly with us. And I think we intuitively get that individually. We know in our own lives, but as far as how God works in taking over the land, is I think analogous to how God, who Christ says, now the nations of the earth, go take them. It's going to take a while. It's going to be gradual as we go.
I don't think that's really my question.
Oh, okay.
I guess I'm thinking more like, I think dispensationalists will read this and say, well, this has not happened yet. So it's this exact thing as far as like driving them out.
Okay. Sure.
The promise to Israel hasn't been fulfilled yet.
But you're not saying.
Maybe so, although Scripture says two or three times that it was. So I'm not thinking this at all from a dispensational standpoint.
I know.
So it's out of my mind, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay. If it, you give, I don't know.
You're not saying that this is for us right today to continue to build this particular thing on this land?
No.
Okay.
No. I'm saying there's a principle of gradualism in how they took the land that applies to how the church is going to take the nations. That there's a similarity there, and the gradualism is the point. Okay, good. I'll mention the Psalms. We sing a lot of them, and as we sing them, you might notice some of the grandiose kind of things they're talking about as far as kingdoms being won over and people flooding into the inheritance of Abraham and bringing gifts from all around the world to bring into the kingdom and so on. Again, some of these might be of the eternal age, how things are going to work in the eternal age, as I say, in the fullness of the new heavens and new earth and the kingdom to come. But it also, I think, ties in very closely with what's going on, certainly with bringing nations to their knees that they should be humble and come into the kingdom as something of this age. So there are many psalms that give us a lot of hope for the work of the gospel in this age, where even in their own time, their own century, their own milieu, there's not a lot of reason for that hope. They're not doing that. They don't see the nations flooding in, but by faith, the psalmists keep saying that this is going to happen. This is going to happen. The nations are going to come flooding in. So we have Psalms 2 and 22. 22 is wonderful because you have the crucifixion on the one hand, clearly the death of the Son of God, but then what comes from that is this great flowering of redemption among the nations and them coming. In Psalm 67, we sing quite a bit. It's a great missionary psalm. Psalm 72, again, is a psalm of the Messiah who's going to have dominion from sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. The whole earth is going to belong to the Messiah. He's going to prove out of those his messianic rule, and it will blossom and flower. Psalm 110, this is kind of where we started down here as far as my ministry goes. In Psalm 110, really trying to get across these very things. That Christ is the Lord, Messiah. God set him on his holy hill, and mix it up there with Psalm 2 as well, and that he's going to rule and bring the nations under his sway. As it comes to the prophets, there are just simply too many to line out. The one that we haven't talked about, and again, we did talk back in lessons 11 and 12, particularly with Isaiah, looking at particular texts from Isaiah regarding this age, but one thing we can do, and maybe ought to do here, is look at Daniel chapter 2. So flip to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll read that. And we'll start with verse 31 there, as Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Make sure I got it right. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, the image mighty and exceeding brightness stood before you, and its appearance was frightening, and the head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So we can go on and read more than that, but it's good enough to say there's a dynamic here as Daniel's laying out here are the successive kingdoms Israel's had to deal with, and in a certain kingdom here, this curious little rock's going to get cut up, wailed on the feet, the whole thing's going to blow away, and then that rock is going to become a mountain and fill the whole earth, grow bigger and bigger. And of course, it's a rock cut without hands. This is God's doing. This is his rock, it's his mountain, and it's his kingdom that comes in, if we understand this text correctly, in the age of Rome. In the age of the Roman Empire, this kingdom's going to come, and Jesus comes saying, the time's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. From Ezekiel 17 is another passage where we see this idea of God taking a little cutting and planting and making a huge tree out of his kingdom, and a tree in which all the birds of the air and stuff come and find their nest. Well, that sounds exactly like what Jesus is saying with his kingdom parable as well. The kingdom of God is like that. Right? It's a tiny little mustard seed, small, small seed. You plant it, becomes a big tree, and all the birds come and hang out there. So there's this idea of starting very small, right, a little sprig that God takes, and making a great tree out of it, just the same as starting very small with a mustard seed, and making a great tree out of it into which the Gentiles can come and nest. Let's go to Ezekiel 47. I know we haven't read those. We have read the ones from Isaiah and looked at those, and I'm going to be largely skipping over them, saying if you want to know more about those passages, go back and listen to lessons 11 and 12, where we dealt with the prophets in particular, and looking forward to what they looking forward from their perspective toward the reign of Messiah. Ezekiel 47. And when he brought me back to the door of the temple, behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling out of the south side. So we have water trickling out of the temple, out of the city, going on eastward with a measuring line in hand, his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and the river, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the riverbank, and as I went, I saw the riverbank. I saw on the riverbank very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For the water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live wherever the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Gileam. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very small kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit fall, nor their fruit fall, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water that flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing." Okay, so we have kind of a longer passage of this trickling thing that starts at the temple and gets bigger and bigger to the point where now you can't cross this river, and on the river, wonderful fruitful trees, and wherever that river goes, there's refreshing of the water where the water has become sweet. Now you can do the fishing and there's all that kind of stuff. So there's the image. As you see that picked up in the New Testament, particularly in John chapter 7, Jesus says, he's going to bring streams of living water. So Jesus himself is doing this. Let's read that little passage there, which is, where'd it go here? John 7:38. So Jesus picks up this, we call it motif, I guess. This is verse 37. "And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, interesting passage all by itself, that Jesus is instructing about the way of the Spirit when the Spirit comes. Right, John's saying this is about the Spirit, but the Spirit hadn't yet been given yet because Jesus is still on earth unglorified. Once he's glorified, he pours out his Spirit, Pentecost, and this is when rivers of living water begin to flow in us and out of us. And the church goes and it expands, and that great work of the Spirit of God gushing through us and renewing and all the stuff that we see there in Ezekiel. And then all the way to the end, we see this very similar image there in Revelation as well, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. So we see the end of it there. Let me read that. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city, of the street of the city. Also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So you get, just take three parts here on this one. You have Ezekiel seeing this vision, writing it down. That's a great movement of God to bless the earth, to evangelize the earth, to bring the fish in and all this sort of thing, the birds and the trees. You see Jesus saying, this is about the Spirit. Right? When I come and I pour out my Spirit, this is what's going to happen. And I think in Revelation 22, you see the final pulling together of that. That work of redemption started the kingdom of Christ, but being fulfilled then, finally in the end, as all of God's people are fully redeemed, we see the fullness of this prophecy. So that puts us, and what I'm trying to communicate, in a place where we're in, at some point in the extension or expansion of that river, to the earth, to the Gentiles, to the fish, and then the birds of the air that lodge in the trees, and the leaves are for the healing of the nation. So you see the same kind of work going on, but beginning in Christ, right, where he pours out his Spirit, that's a definitive moment. And from there, we see that river growing until it finally grows into this great temple scene we have here in Revelation 22. Any thoughts on that? Does that maybe help you get a bead on how this thing works? And that we're in the middle of, remember our little five-point thing, we had the promise, budding expectations, the beginning of the kingdom, and then the fourth where we're at is the growth of the thing. That's what we're seeing here. But by the Spirit of God, by God's work, by His church, as He says He's going to be with us, and He tells His apostles, or in Matthew 28, Great Commission, He's going to be with them to the end of the age, and to go disciple the nations. This is the time for that work of the Spirit of God. Any questions? Just on that, maybe. Image there. Yes, sir.
Not a question. It just seems that kind of just it pretty much dispels the doom and gloom view that the Spirit has gone out, and we're just not seeing it, or we're not. Our eyes aren't open to see it. That there's a greater work of the Spirit than I think than what is evident. We see sin and corruption, obviously, but. It's far greater than what we imagine.
Sure. So in some it is just getting eyes to see what God's doing and not despising so many of the benefits that come down to us that we don't maybe notice. The hard-won realities that we just kind of walk into that our forefathers fought through. There's benefits that we just kind of take for granted and don't count as benefits. But I think if we thought more carefully and opened our eyes a little better, we'd recognize so many benefits. Not just spiritual ones, that too, if we're talking, but man, you know, we're surrounded by all sorts of good stuff that we oftentimes don't notice. Yeah.
So, just to clarify, the passage in Ezekiel you read as a topology of the church and the kingdom of God spreading, correct?
Sure. Which is to say, the Spirit of God doing His work, this water work, but the water works are through the church. Baptize them and teach them to observe everything I've told you. Right, so you see it as being embodied in the work of the Spirit, which is lodged in the church, and then coming to fullness then in the end. But we have this kingdom started that we're kind of now and not yetting, and it's the Spirit of God who's making it go. So, yes. Other questions? Okay. Good enough as far as the prophets go. And again, you can go back and listen to particularly Isaiah, where we looked at a handful of passages in Isaiah that are really earmarked for chapter 65, Isaiah 65, just so I can show you exactly what I mean with the marked with this age stuff. And I suggest reading the 50s and 60s of Isaiah with this in mind, with trying to figure out, okay, there are lots of prophecies. Where are they landing? What is God prophesying about? And do they involve things like having kids and people growing up and dying and so on. So look at verses 17 through 25, and we may likely end here hinting at number 5 before we're done. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. So just right there, that could be eternal, right? Just like Revelation says, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We're not going to have tears, they'll be wiped. But so you can't tell so far. Keep moving. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Okay, so if we take that at least at face value or a literal sense of it, infant mortality is something that we can expect in the new heavens and new earth to be gone. Okay? Or an old man who does not fill out his days. Everyone's going to live to the edge of their age or fill out their days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay, so we have the issue here. Again, it could be an analogy. We could be saying, well, you know, this is just a way of talking about the eternal age. But it's using the words of this age, the things that happen here. And so, well, if someone lives to 100 years old and they're a sinner, that'll be a curse to them. And so on. And infant mortality and these things like death are going to be taken away from us. There's more, though. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner at 100 years old shall be accursed. 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf will lie, and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, but they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. So here's a text anyway, with these different details in it, that as we look at it, could be taken as an analogy to future life in the eternal kingdom, and we're just talking about earthly analogies toward that. But it does give specific prophecies of death, of children, of the things that Jesus says, that's of this age. Right, the sin, the death, the burying of children, that's of this age. And so we look at this text and say, well, there's a lot of positive stuff in here regarding what we can expect in this age. Right? That's kind of what I'm trying to zero in on here, is if we go through the scripture and have an eye toward the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled, or at least show themselves for fulfillment in this age, we have a lot of prophecies that are very positive about what God's going to do. And that's kind of what I've tried to pull together in the list, both from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And finally, Jesus, the Great Commission, which is about the most positive like thing in the whole Bible, as far as the commission God gives us to do, Christ gives us to do, and he's going to be with us to do it, which is to disciple nations, baptize nations, teach nations to obey him until he comes and returns. Right? That's the charter of the church, this enormous project. And that's what God calls us to do. And he says, I have all power. And I'm going to pour out my spirit, and you're going to have this water flowing out of you and getting deeper and deeper as it goes. And this is how it's going to happen. And we've been after it 20 centuries now. The Spirit of God has been working since Pentecost, 20 centuries now, doing this same project all to the end of, number 6, finally ushering in the fullness. Right, when Christ returned, and there is that cataclysm of the resurrection of the dead, and he kind of moves it into a whole new realm. But it's not a whole new realm as far as the trajectory goes. The trajectory has been doing this thing the whole time, trying to honor the Lord and obey him and teach others to obey him. But we can look forward to when we really will obey him entirely, without sin, without death, without the things that inhibit us in this age. So, the upshot here is we're empowered by the powers of the age to come, the Spirit, in this age. And there are hopes that we have in this age, but there are much greater hopes that we have in the age to come. And we want to keep those two things at least distinct. We're going somewhere in this age, and it's going to be good. God has wonderful plans. Yeah, they're even better for the age to come. And then the section that we didn't touch is negative texts. Texts that look like, well, if it's going like that, then why does Jesus say, narrow is the gate and few find it? that Jesus, you know, if it's really going to be good, and Jesus is going to come back and his enemies are going to be under his feet, why does he say, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? A couple texts like that, which I think are fairly easily explained and understood as far as what they're doing. I'm not trying to cast the whole history of God's people in a comment like that, but rather trying to encourage God's people to say, yeah, find the gate. Keep on the narrow path. Believe and have faith like the lady who's pestering the dignitary to give justice. Have that kind of faith. You know, it's Jesus using that kind of thing to encourage and build up the faith of his people, not telling them it's going to all be bad and the nature of the church is it's going to be a tank and then I'll come once it really gets bad, which is, I think, how a lot of people are thinking about the church age and what's going on. So I hope that was enough to pull it together and get us kind of moving in a positive direction, expecting good things of the Spirit in our lives, expecting the church to grow and thrive and serve Christ more and more effectually, but recognizing that we're still struggling with sin. We're still struggling in this age, and it's not going to be perfect, but there will be a day when it will be, when Christ returns. That's kind of encapsulating the whole thing here. Let's pray.